Second Corinthians. Chapter 29, please. Second Corinthians chapter 29. When you find your place, we'll stand for the reading of God's word. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11. I'll be reading about one of my favorite men of the Old Testament and one of my favorite kings. So first, 2 Corinthians chapter 29, verses 1 through 11. If you could stand for the reading of God's word. Did I say Corinthians? Let's go with Chronicles. I was getting vibes here. I'm like, is something wrong? Okay, so 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. You're not going to find a whole lot in Corinthians about Hezekiah. And especially not in chapter 29. Because that one doesn't exist. Okay, beginning to read, and we'll read alternatively. I'll start with verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. And he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east gate. And he said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord, God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed, and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel.
Wherefore the wrath of the Lord
is on Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For, lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we come before you and we think so greatly of this king, Hezekiah. He loved you with his whole heart, Lord, and he did great wonders. Certainly he did stumble and fall sometimes. We do see him getting back up, which is what the righteous man is supposed to do. But we thank you that he served you with a whole heart and went all the way. Not like some of his forefathers, not like some that followed him in the future. Lord, help us to follow you with a whole heart. Let nothing to stand in the way between us, first of all, and salvation, and between us and serving you. We ask that you be with those that, again, that are sick. We ask for healing. We pray a blessing on this new life, this new baby that you've brought into our church family, to young Gracelyn here. We pray that you would help her to be strong, to grow. Pray that you'd be with her parents, Jeremy and Christine, Lord, that you would bless them with as much sleep as they're able to get and help them with, as new parents to another new life. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you may be seated. As mentioned, Hezekiah is one of my favorite kings and one of my favorite patriarchs in Scripture. When you do a search on his name pops up something like 117 times in Scripture. And there's more said of him than many of the other kings in the Old Testament. I've named the message Against All Odds. When you look at the line of the kings, you've probably done this before and I've done it, you get disappointed and you're like, oh, why were you such a wicked king? Why did you give up what you had? Why did you serve Baal? Why didn't you go all the way? I have an interest in going through the Kings again. I'm finishing up having gone through the Kings, and Chronicles, and I want to actually go back and do a bit of a study, make a classification system. Because there's something that's interesting. The Lord gives us, it's almost like a point system that he's already given us in his word. He'll say things like, he served me with a whole heart, yet he cut not down the high places. And you see that over and over and over. And what do we see about Hezekiah? Like, I'd like to have a system where I could go, okay, well, this is based on the star system that God has given us in his word. How did this guy rate? How against this king, compared to this king? And we see here in verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He did that which was right. I mentioned that I named the message Against All Odds. Coming from this wicked line of kings, for the most part, yes, we did have some that were burning, shining lights in the kings, Rehoboam down on. And yet, there were so many that were wicked. Think of his own father, King Ahaz, a wicked king. So he against all odds, against the family upbringing that he was raised in, he pushed on through and did that which was right. He could have been one of these people that says, but you don't know how I was raised. You don't know the kind of parent I had. No. He pushed on through, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And you know, I was just thinking about the implications for that. Standing against what your father had done, the evil that your father had done. I think about how he tore out all the pollution in the temple, as we're going to read here in a moment. And he reversed some of the things that his father had done. You might think, well, wouldn't he be reluctant to do that? That was his father. His father was his link to the throne. By undoing what his father had done, he would be in some ways sort of almost delegitimizing his own claim to the throne, in a sense. Now, of course, we know the promise that God had given to David and to Solomon that their seed would reign forever. And of course, that promise goes right through to Jesus, who's going to reign on that same throne. So Hezekiah had a larger claim to the throne than even because of his father. But you think about of his wicked father. You think about people in our time, in our generation. Maybe some of you. Maybe you can say, yeah, maybe you think, you know, on Father's Day, boy, I'm one that I can't be thankful because of this father that I had in my life. And, you know, he was downright ungodly. He was a wicked man. Well, that's what King Hezekiah had for a father, King Ahaz. He was notably wicked. He sought the help of the king of Assyria. He paid him, giving him gold and silver out of the temple. And yes, we do see that Hezekiah himself fell into that trap later. But worse yet, King Ahaz went to, you remember the story, he went to Assyria and he saw an altar to one of their gods, and he had measurements taken and he had a description of it made, and he sent back word to Urijah the priest, and he said, build this for me. And he had it built so that when he came back, it was already built, and he's offering up incense and sacrifices to this wicked idol. We see over and over how some kings had an impact on their children. Some had an impact, a good impact, and some had no impact. We see that King Ahab was the son of a righteous king, and that he himself had a righteous son. While Hezekiah was born of a wicked father, and he turned his heart to the Lord. Unfortunately, Hezekiah's son himself was wicked. As we look for clues for Hezekiah's upbringing, we look at his mother. What does the scripture say here in 2 Chronicles chapter 29? And his mother's name, halfway through the verse, his mother's name was Abijah. the daughter of Zechariah. In this account, we have her name as Abijah. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 2, we have her name as Abi. And Abijah means, Jehovah is my father. Jehovah is my father. I would hazard a guess that Hezekiah had a godly mother. And that might explain why, when he became king, he wasted no time in doing that which was right. You see, in the very first month of the first year of his reign, him doing that which is right. You know, I've heard people say, well, you kind of got to ease into it, living this Christian life. God doesn't want us to ease into it. God doesn't want us to give ourselves excuses. He wants us to jump in with both feet. And that's exactly what Hezekiah did here. He didn't say, I might offend some people here. Oh, I'm sure he did. And that's okay. There are times when the offense of the cross will offend people. I'm thinking of our generation, the offense of the cross. Scripture talks about that. So we don't know a whole lot about his mother. She was the daughter of Zechariah. There are a few Zechariahs in Scripture, some good, some bad. It's possible that this was, just thinking about contemporaries of this time frame, it's possible this was a Zechariah that's mentioned in the book of Isaiah as being a faithful witness. Whatever the case, Hezekiah turned out well. You know, a lesson we need to take from this is how important it is for us to train our children right. They will have to make that decision themselves, but there are decisions we will make for them while they're in our home. As long as any of my children are in my home, and they're not sick like half of them are today, they will be in church. There's no decision there. They are not going to make that decision. I'll make it for them. And actually, it's not a hard decision for them. There was lots of tears, actually, this morning when we said, you can't come today. And we were saying, okay, but think about this. Think about if your friends get sick because you came to church today. And there's is that preferring them? Is that showing them a kindness? No, but I want to go. But, you know, so there's certain things, certain decisions that we're going to make for them. But at the end of the day, they decide whether they're going to trust Christ as their Savior. At the end of the day, they are going to decide whether they want to be Christians, whether they want to follow the Lord. And when they are out on their own, you know, we will train them right in the home as best we can. But they have to make that decision. Genesis 18:19 says, "For I know him, that he will command his children." This is God talking about Abraham. "He'll command his children and his household after him." Command, not give options. "And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him." So we see the impact of godly training. Let's take a look in our text. We see him cleansing and repairing the temple, cleansing the land of iniquity, idolatry. So in verse 2, we read this verse already, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all," "that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them." So he repaired them. In the reciprocal passage that we have in 2 Kings 18, you could turn there and leave a bookmarker there. 2 Kings 18, we read in verse 4, "He removed the high places." Oh, that's a blessing to hear. So many kings did not. The high places where they would offer up sacrifices to Baal. "He removed the high places and break the images, and cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made." For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. Look at all that he did. He went so much farther than so many of the kings before him. Even going to the extent of breaking the brazen serpent that God had told Moses to make. You might say, well, did he do the right thing? Should he have broken that bronze serpent? Remember the story? We had the snakes that came, the vipers that came and attacked the children of Israel because of their sin. It was a plague God had sent them. And then God said, make a brazen serpent, put it on a pole, and those that look on that pole will be healed. And it was a picture of Jesus Christ. Not the serpent part. That pictures Satan. But the aspect of being hanged on a tree, a cross. That's exactly what Jesus did. And the scripture tells us that it points back to that example. So you might say, well, why did he go and break that brazen serpent? That was something special. Well, we see what happened to it. In verse 4, For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. Was that part of God's plan? Not a chance. Nowhere in Scripture did God tell them to burn incense to it. They made an idol out of it. So he broke it in pieces. And what did he call it? Nehushtan. It is a piece of brass. That's what it means. It's a piece of brass. That's all it is. And you know, I think that God intentionally has destroyed or allowed certain things to be hidden so that we do not worship them like this. You know, people are going off looking for for Noah's Ark, and they're looking for the Ark of the Covenant and different things. You know what? God doesn't want us to make an idol out of anything. So he, look at how far he went. We have to be careful in our own lives that we don't raise idols above God. You know, God had Moses make that brazen serpent for a purpose, and they made an idol out of it. And it was something that was good. That brazen serpent was good for the people. It was something that God used to heal the people. But the people turned something that was good into something that was wrong, an idol. And you and I, we can turn things that are good into idols. It might be our family, where we elevate our family above God. The order is supposed to be God, family, in that order. And some people will raise their family above God. Some people will raise their house above God, their car above God. They'll make an idol of it. We're supposed to be cleansed, just in the same way as Hezekiah sent the priests and Levites into the temple to cleanse it. We are supposed to be cleansed. Think of that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter. This is indeed Corinthians now, not Chronicles. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Chapter 9 through 11. The list of people that have been cleansed. And we're supposed to be cleansed, just like they went and cleansed the temple. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then that beautiful verse, and such were, past tense, were some of you. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified, declared innocent, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Sanctified, cleansed, set apart. So in the same way as Hezekiah had the temple and the land sanctified, cleansed, we are to be cleansed. We are to, and the cleansing happens the moment of our salvation. When we when we recognize our sin and how we have defied a holy God, we've broken his laws over and over and over, and how Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for us so that we do not have to experience hell, so that we can have a home in heaven, where the scripture says we have a repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. When we do that, we are cleansed. And then the Holy Spirit does his work. And you think of that passage in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Titus 3, 4 and 5. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside and he cleans up. Titus chapter 2, the same book, verses 13 through 14 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He wants to purify us. Can you imagine all the dust, all the cockroaches, all the dead little creatures, the creepy crawly animals that were in that temple? Think of all the wicked idols that were carted out of there. And it's amazing, these priests and Levites, when they got to it, they really got to it and did it in a short amount of time. They got in there and cleaned up shop. You know, when we trust Christ as our Savior, we're called to give all. And as believers, we are not supposed to hold out any certain areas of our life. You know, I think of this case we just had this last week, in you know, where we had a gunman on the North Shore, and then it ended up over on the reserve land there, and some shots were fired, and he ended up retreating to his home, and he barricaded himself in his home, and fortunately, he gave himself up to the police after a large quite a long standoff. Well, he barricaded himself into his home. And you know, so often, people barricade themselves into their home. Or they barricade certain rooms of their spiritual home and say, that's off limits to God. You can't go in there. And you know, there was probably rooms in the temple that some priest said, oh, just leave that one alone. Leave it. But no, Hezekiah and the priests and Levites that went in there, they cleansed it all. And when a believer trusts Christ as their Savior, they can't leave certain rooms. When we leave certain rooms with sin in them, it's a foothold for Satan. It's like leaving the light on, leaving the door unlocked, leaving a sleeping bag on the couch for Satan. It gives him an avenue to come into our life. But if we allow the Holy Spirit to do his job, tear down those barricades, those walls, and to absolutely cleanse our spiritual home, then we have power over Satan. The scripture says in James that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Some people, you know, they'll struggle and they'll say, but I'm trying to resist the devil and he's not fleeing from me. It's kind of hard for him to do that, for that person, him or her, to have victory when he's on the couch. We've given him space on the couch. Let's go into 2 Kings chapter 18. The next point here is that he clave unto the Lord. Now that word is not a word that we use so often, clave. Second Kings chapter 18. Verses 5 and 6. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him, for he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. Now, before we get into the act of claving, you might say, well, what does Scripture mean here that there's none like him among the kings of Judah? You might think, well, what about David? David was a man of God's own heart. Well, remember, this is speaking of the kings after David, because it speaks of the kings of Judah. That is speaking of the divided kingdom from Rehoboam forward until they were carried away into the Babylonian captivity. So he clave to the Lord. That word clave, it's a verb. It means to cling or adhere, figuratively, to catch by pursuit, to follow close, to be joined together, to overtake, to pursue hard. Have you ever been in a time in your life when you've needed to catch up to somebody? You know, there's been times in my life where I remember we were traveling once and we were moving from BC years ago in 1990, from BC to the prairies, and my dad was ahead of us and he blew a tire on the trailer that he was pulling. And so there was I in my 1970 Datsun trying to catch up to my dad, you know, gearing down. And you know, sometimes it's hard to catch up when you're maybe far behind. And you know, when it comes to our relationship with God, we are supposed to be pursuing Jesus, cleaving unto him. You think of Jacob when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and you know, we look at that account, and many believe, as I do, that is a Christophany. That's Jesus Christ there, one of his pre-incarnate manifestations, and there are several of those in Scripture. And we see him he's wrestling with that angel, and he's not letting go. So finally, the angel touches the hollow of his hip and injures him, and he lets him go. He would not let go of that angel. We need to have that same relationship with the Lord. We need to trust the Lord God of Israel, cleave unto him, and depart not from following him, as the Scripture says about Hezekiah, and to keep his commandments. Let's take a look at Philippians in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 3. Excellent passage of Scripture. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. The Apostle Paul is talking about his own zeal for Christ. He talks about the things that he had beforehand, that now, before, when he was a Pharisee, how he's tossed them out. He says, I count them but dung, that I may win Christ. In verse 7, we read, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus, Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And that, of course, that verse there alone speaks of the fact that we can't get to heaven by our own works. It's God's righteousness, not our own. And then verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's a powerful verse. I have two favorite verses, and that's one of them. Kind of life verses, goals, to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Then he says in verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I might apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, when someone's running a race, they can't be thinking about home. They can't be thinking about what they're going to do tomorrow. They have to have a single focus, the end point. When someone's fighting a battle, they can't be thinking about home. I was reading a story about a soldier in the middle of a battlefield, and he said he actively had to put out those thoughts of home because it would cause him to be off his game. It'd cause him to lose his focus. He'd be distracted. And we are in a spiritual battle, every one of us. And so we're supposed to be of single mind, single focus. And our goal, our purpose, is to cleave unto the Lord, is to apprehend. Apprehend him. That word to apprehend means to take eagerly, seize, possess, attain, come upon, find, obtain. Matthew Poole says about this, he's a commentator from the 1600s. He says about this passage, "This apprehended is a metaphor borrowed from those that run in a race. One taketh hold of another to draw him after to win the prize as well as himself. He eyed Christ having taken him into his hand as one that would not suffer him to be plucked out by any opposers. John 10:28. He knew that Christ, having brought him nigh unto God and undertook to work such a measure of holiness in him, one day would completely glorify him so that whatever he passed through, nothing should be lost." The result of King Hezekiah cleaving unto the Lord was that the Lord protected him. He prospered his kingdom. In 2 Kings 18:7, it says, "And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not." He was not going to be a servant to the king of Assyria anymore. You know, and he also made a covenant with God to serve him, a public covenant with his people. He reinstated the Passover. It had been idle, dormant for so many years. He had the temple cleansed. He had the priests and Levites sanctified. And then he held the Passover feast again. Now, you might, if you're not paying close attention to the passage there, these two passages in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you won't maybe not catch the nuance of the timing of it. He did it on the 14th day of the second month. Well, Exodus chapter 12 tells us that it was supposed to be the 14th day of the first month. Well, he became king in the first month. There was no chance he could cleanse the temple, sanctify the priests, call the people to the Passover, and do it by the 14th day of that month. But what we do see is that there were exceptions where they could do it on the second month. And he was not going to let it by. So sometimes in our life, sometimes we think, oh, it's too late now. I can't do it now. You know, sometimes we think, well, we'll try to do it next time. You know, he could have been tempted to say, well, we'll get everything ready, and by this time next year, we'll do it. We'll do a good job. But no, he was on it. He kept the Passover. Well, what do we see? We see that he was mocked. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and you know, we are going to be mocked as well. So he sent out a letter to not only his kingdom, but he sent out a letter to the northern kingdom. He said, "Come, join us as we take part of the Passover." So as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, in verse 30, verse 1, it says, "And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel." He wasn't being underhanded. He wasn't trying to join the kingdoms together so he could be the big king over all of them. He was looking out for their spiritual well-being. He said, come join us. We're brethren. Come join us and let's help hold the Passover together. And he tells them in verses 6 on down, don't be like your fathers, verse 7, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation as you see. Nor be ye stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves. He's pleading with them from the heart. Verse 10, we see what the result was. A partial result. So the posts passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. He was mocked. And you know, you will be mocked. I will be mocked for doing that which is right. And you know, we have to be prepared for that. We cannot be offended and we cannot be hurt over it. We got to just go, you know what? Just in the same way as Philippians 3:10 says, to know the fellowship of his sufferings. When people mock us, we just say, you know what? They're mocking Jesus. When someone laughs at your beliefs, when someone laughs at the way in which you live, the choices you make, when someone laughs at the gospel message you're trying to give them, don't let it affect you. Don't let it hurt your feelings. Like water off a duck's back, because they ultimately are arguing with Jesus. Jesus said, they will hate you because they hate me first. He handled this very responsibly. He handled this very godly. He wasn't angry. He didn't send an army against them. But the blessed thing here is that we see in verse 11 that some did turn. Nevertheless, divers, or some, of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. You know, they've been in sin. It required them humbling themselves and say, he's right. We are following the footsteps of our fathers. We are stiff-necked. And they had to repent. They had to ask God's forgiveness. They had to humble themselves. We do see that, like Peter, he saw waves for a time. You think of Peter when he's walking on the water, when he says to Jesus, if thou be the Christ, you know, bid that I come and join thee on the water. Or he says, if thou art the Lord, bid that I join thee on the water. And Jesus says, come. So he starts walking. And then the Bible says he saw the waves and the wind, and he sank. When he was walking, he was doing so by faith. When he sank, he was doing so by fear. It was because of the fear that he experienced. Well, like Peter, Hezekiah fell prey to fear. The king of Assyria, with whom he rebelled against, starts encroaching, starts coming after him. First of all, he goes against Samaria, and he takes Samaria and the northern kingdom and sends them into the Assyrian captivity. And then he comes into the fenced cities of Judah, starts taking them, and he sends messengers to Jerusalem and to the people and says, don't listen to Hezekiah. He plants fear in their hearts. And he sends a letter directly to Hezekiah. And at first, he's fearful, and he sends gold and silver from the temple to try to buy out the king of Assyria. This was in the 14th reign of his kingdom, putting him at the age of 39. Let's take a look at 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. I mean, it's human to have fear. Can you imagine this king, this ruthless, powerful king is starting to come your direction? And you are the leader of this people. And you know, of course, that king wants your head more than anybody else's. And that you have this great responsibility to protect your people And you're thinking, what do I do? So in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13, we read, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended." He says, "I've wronged you. Return from me. Don't keep coming. Don't come and destroy Jerusalem. Return from me, that thou puttest on me that which thou puttest on me, the tribute, I will bear." And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So he said, okay, sure. This is what you'll have to pay me then. And I won't come to Jerusalem, and I won't destroy it. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. He's going a step back. So unfortunate. Based on fear. You know, he's worried about what's going to happen. And we have to ask ourselves, are there godly things in our life that we are willing to give up to appease Satan and his attacks? Hopefully the answer is no. Hopefully the answer is nothing. We will not give up anything. We will not cut off the gold of the doors of the temple of the Lord. You know, we can look at some of those things from a spiritual perspective and how they relate to those doors relate to the Christian. Hopefully the answer is no. Some will give up their Bible reading. You know, they'll be peer pressured into believing that this is old, it's archaic, and they'll put it back on the shelf and they'll put it away. Maybe they'll give up their church attendance because their spouse or their loved one is critical of the church attendance. No matter what Satan's trying to get us to give up, we can't give in to him. Because what does the Bible say? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That he that is in the world is Satan. He that is in us, in the believer, is the Holy Spirit. We have nothing to fear. We don't appease Satan. We don't give him anything. We don't try to buy him out. But then we see, the scripture tells us that the righteous man falleth, but he gets back up again. Well, Hezekiah did get back up. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 through 19, he gets a letter from the king of Syria. He does the right thing this time. He takes it and brings it before the Lord. I like how tangible, and he doesn't just roll it up and leave it in his house and then go and pray. He takes it with him. And Hezekiah received, so this is 2 Kings 19:14. Hezekiah received the letter at the hands of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Lord, you read this. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Pause there for a second. You notice how he starts this prayer. If you compare this prayer to the prayer that Christ gave us as the model prayer in Matthew, you'll see that both prayers start with praise. And that's the way a prayer is supposed to start. We don't just jump right into a shopping list of needs. I mean, how eloquent does he start this off? In his distress, he says, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Despite what his father did, raising up an altar to a god, an idol, Hezekiah says, you are God alone. There's no other gods. You are God alone. And then he puts his petition to him, verse 16. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear, open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he hath sent, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. He uses terminology like David. When David was talking about this Philistine that was reproaching the armies of the living God. And he's saying to He's saying to the Lord, look, Sennacherib is reproaching your name. And you know what? When we pray to the Lord, I think it's very appropriate that we remind God what people are doing. Not that he needs to be reminded, but he wants to see. He wants to see us being fervent. God's not forgotten anything. He knows everything. But we ought to pray and claim the promises of Scripture and say, Lord, you've promised. You will never leave me nor forsake me. Lord, I need you now. I need you right this very moment. I'm claiming that promise. I'm redeeming that promise. He trusted in the Lord. In verse 20, I like how he prayed to God, and then Isaiah comes to him. And if you read in Isaiah, there's actually a parallel passage. It's almost word for word, recording this incident. In verse 20, now he's prayed this private prayer to God, and then Isaiah comes. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. I have heard. I've heard your prayer. And then he goes on to tell him, don't worry. It's all covered. I'll take care of it. And he says that he will, verse 22, whom thou hast reproached and blasphemed, and against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thy eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel. Speaking of Sennacherib, and he tells about how he will destroy them. So he trusted in the Lord at this point. How about yourself? Have you gone through your life, and have you sanctified it through the power of the Holy Spirit? Has there been a point in time in your life when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and when the Holy Spirit came in and tore out those moldy, musty walls and built new ones? Has he come in and cleansed your heart from the wicked idols that each one of us has possessed? You might say, well, I never served Moloch or Baal or Ashtaroth or any of these other idols. No, we have our own idols. Careers. Different things that mean something to us. Our own pride. Has there been a time when you've asked God to cleanse you from all that, just like Hezekiah did when he, in that first month of his reign, if I understand it right, even like the first day of his reign, he started that process. He wasted no time. Have you also done similar in your life? Are there things that you would give up that would hold you back? You think about the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and he asked Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the law and the commandments. And he says, but I've done that. I've done that from my youth, he said. And then Jesus said, sell all that you have. Give to the poor. Come follow me. Now, that was not the way of salvation. It wasn't that in order to get to heaven, you've got to sell all that you have and give to the poor. But that Jesus knew his heart. He was allowing his riches to stop him from taking the next step. So in the same way as King Hezekiah was willing to give up something, give up the gold of the temple, those things that were hallowed, those vessels that were used in the service of God, we've got to make sure that we don't have anything in our life that's stopping us, like this rich young ruler that said, no, I can't give up these possessions. He was not willing to do it. Is there anything in your life? It's not, you remember, we can't take anything with us. There's nothing in our life that we're going to take with us. The degrees that you have hanging on your wall, they'll stay on your wall. Or they'll get packed away and after you're gone. Whatever the case is, degrees are good, but I'm just saying that there are things in our life that some people will allow to be an obstruction between them and God. Oftentimes it's pride, where we are not willing to humble ourselves. You saw how those from Asher and Zebulun were not like those from Manasseh and Ephraim, but they came and they humbled themselves. Well, the Bible says that we have to come as a little child, that we have to humble ourselves. When we come to salvation, we come as a little child. Are you trusting in the Lord when trials and tribulations are coming your way? Are you trusting in the arm of the flesh? The Bible says that we can't trust in our own strength. And over and over and over in Scripture, we see how God purposely showed the Israelites their weakness before he would save them from their enemies, so that they would see that he is God alone and that it's in his strength. If the Lord's spoken to you in any way, I'd encourage you to spend some time with the Lord, and either in the as relates to this giving all, doing all for God and not holding out, and that you would trust God for everything.